as we start the new, we start our series back up. Community group starts this week. And about 2 weeks ago, we plan out everything and who gets what week and that. And I really didn't pay attention. But this week, I really got the short stick. We're talking about a very explosive subject. And once I mention the word, all the oxygen goes out of the room. And that word is called sex. And so as I talk about that, husbands and wives will be sitting there just like this, not moving a bit, because we're talking about that subject. So I want to encourage you to really be open to what God's going to say. Okay? This is God's word, not mine. And as we look at it, we're going to try to be wise. The Apostle Paul brings up this word in his letter to the church at Corinth. He's very explosive, very frank, very direct, and it's God's truth. He's going to give us ancient wisdom on a subject our current culture is incredibly obsessed with. We live in a new culture that is so sex-oriented. Every advertisement, every billboard, every TV program is communicating sexuality and all new kinds of sexuality. But Paul's going to give us the biblical standard on marriage, on divorce, on being single, on being a widow. I know this as I thought through this whole message. We have made a mess of sexuality in our culture. And Christians have done a good job of messing it up too. Maybe God knows more about this subject than we do. He created sexuality. And he also created the proper expression of that. And so as we walk through this morning, I want to encourage you to think, am I really open to hear what God has to say? Now, the church in Corinth, as we know, had serious problems. Our series, The Church, The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly, we're going to talk about the ugly and the bad today. But this church in Corinth had serious problems regarding marriage and sexuality. And much of their marital and sexuality problems reflected the current culture, the pagan culture at that time, the Roman culture in which they lived. And this culture tolerated fornication, adultery, homosexuality, polygamy, and concubines. So far, our culture, we pretty much match that except for the concubines. I guess there's a ban on that. But that was the culture. Now, I want you to understand, before we get to the scripture, I want you to understand the culture at Corinth at that time. And it's interesting, as I research, it's fascinating. But in Roman law, that culture was four types of marriage. And you'll see those four words on your outline. And I'm going to try to pronounce them, but you know how that goes. So, the first type of marriage in that culture was called contubiurium. And that was that kind of marriage was relegated to slaves. Slaves were considered at that time to be subhuman chattel. Chattel is private property. These slaves were just considered property like anything else, and they were moved back and forth through slave owners. Now, if the slaves wanted to be married, they might be allowed to, but the arrangement to be married only lasted as long as the owner deemed it necessary. The slave owner could feel free to separate them. He could arrange them to marry other partners. He could arrange to sell one of them, the spouses, to someone else, another slave owner. So that was a very, you know, a tough situation. And here's the deal. Many of the early Christians were slaves, and some of them lived in these kind of marriage arrangements. So I want you to keep that in mind when Paul opens up and starts talking. The second form was called usus. And it was a form of common law marriage. If a man and woman were together for over a year, they were considered married in that culture. The third one was called coemptio in manum, and this is a type of marriage in which the father would sell his daughter to a prospective husband. Now, how many people have daughters? Just raise your hand real quick. Imagine how your daughter would be if you were to sell her. Think how the dynamics of that. It's incredible, but this existed. Paul's going to write to this situation. And the last one is, the fourth type is called confraternio, and this is the type of marriage that was elevated. This is the top line of marriage, form of marriage. The nobility were married in a service called confraternio. And this is really the modern Christian marriage is based on. I'm going to tell you about it. You're going to realize that when you had a marriage service performed, it dates back to this time of Rome. The original ceremony involve participation by both families in the arrangements for the actual wedding. There was actually a maid of honor and a best man back then for the spouse, for the groom, and for the bride. There was an exchanging of vows back and forth. The bride actually wore a veil back then. There was a giving of the ring, which placed on the third finger. There was a bridal bouquet, and there was a wedding cake. That was the culture. That was the thing. So it goes back that far, a couple thousand years. So when you got married, you probably had a Roman wedding, didn't even realize it, but that's what it was. Now we know, here's the thing, is in the scriptures, there's nothing in the New Testament that tells me how to perform a wedding ceremony. It doesn't exist, okay? So we have culture and we have tradition that comes into play. In this case, we're living really under Roman culture. Now, in the Roman Empire of Paul's day, divorce was common. Even those married at this fourth level, it was common. It was, this is not shocking, it was not impossible for men and women to have been married over 20 times and divorced. That was common. I want you to hear that. So you can imagine when Paul, we're going to look in this passage, when Paul starts writing about marriage, he's writing to these four different types of marriage arrangements. And the church that he's writing to, Corinth, had all four of these marriage arrangements in that community. So there, in a church this size, there's all these types represented. And in that church, it also had multiple marriages and multiple divorces. So he's writing to an incredibly complex situation. Even further, not only that, in that culture, some believers had gotten in the idea that if they were single and celibate, that they were more spiritual than those who were married. That was part of that culture, really up to 500 AD. To be really spiritual, you did not get married. So as you can see, there's a chaos here of marital possibilities that, it poses incredible perplexities. So Paul's going to write to this, you know, and he's going to give us this first century marriage advice. Now, it's interesting. It's not coincidental, I think, that the first marriage, the first human relationship in the Bible is found in Genesis 2 when Adam and Eve are brought together as a couple. And as the Bible starts to unfold, it becomes clearer that marriage represents a huge, large part of God's covenant with his people. That marriage represents God recommuniting with man himself. And Paul talks about that. Now, today only, marriage is caught in a crossfire of controversy. We have political activists, we have social radicals, we have religious liberals, and we have these cultural critics who want to change God's plan for marriage. They've got a better idea about marriage and how that works than God himself. They know more than the Creator. And of course, that's created tremendous chaos. Here's the deal. These social, political, and religious forces don't even come close to the number one enemy of marriage. In both the ancient and the modern world, the number one enemy of your marriage is not the culture. It's you. You being selfish. That unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. It's that dirty word, that destructive thing called pride. And that pride, that selfishness, it's a cancer that consumes marriages. It destroys families. It damages children. And so as we open the Word of God, Scripture addresses these major problems. It provides this timeless wisdom that applies to marriage issues in every generation. There is nothing new under the sun. Being married in 50 AD in the Church of Corinth is no different than being married in 2022 at the church at North County, NC3. It's not. It's the same. One of the most powerful, potentially destructive tools against your marriage is in your pocket or your purse right now. It's a revolution. It's the gateway to porn. It's the gateway to adultery, to affairs, to inattention. Now, it's interesting, the Bible never mentions cell phones, never mentions Facebook or the internet, but it does give us principles and warnings that apply. We're going to look at four concepts in a moment about that. But we are in a different culture, different problems, but the ancient wisdom is still true. And I can guarantee you one thing, if you follow that ancient wisdom from the scriptures about marriage, it works. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Let's get to our passage. Look at verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about, this church had wrote Paul about these matters. He says this, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to the husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. So, Paul gives us these five exhortations regarding sexuality. And if a female wrote this, it'd probably be a lot softer and a lot different, but this is a guy writing this, and he writes five things. Spouses should have sexual relations with each other. Spouses should fulfill their marital duty to each other. Spouses do not have authority over their own body. Spouses are to yield to each other. And spouses are not to deprive each other except by mutual consent. Now look, let's be honest. Paul is really blunt here. This seems pretty cold to me. It's like, okay, here's it is about sex, boom, 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 boom. But there's more to it, okay? And as I wrestle with this is like, it's like, Paul, you didn't give me much to work with here. This is pretty tough stuff. But let's look about this. Marriage is to be holistic. It's not just about sex. It's about relational skills. It's about emotional. It's about financial. It's about work. It's about the home. And they all should operate in sync. And so the thing here is, this marriage is holistic. It's not just one compartment. The foundational attitude of marriage is surrender. When you decide to marry, you are deciding to live for the person you're marrying. And that's our problem, because we don't do that. When you got married, there's no way that concept was in your mind that I'm getting married for me. You know, later in the letter to this church at Corinth, Paul's going to elaborate in, the famous chapter 13 about love, and he gives what true love is. It's the kind that covers all these areas of marriage. I want you to think about it. When that young man said to you, I love you, what do you think he meant? What would have happened if you just said, what do you mean by that? And a typical male would have had that dazed look on his face like, I wasn't expecting that question. I don't know. I just love you. I feel good. I want to have you, right? And most of us got married under that premise. But what happens if the young woman said, do you mean that you love me, that you're going to be patient and kind? You're not going to envy. You're not going to boast. You're not going to be proud. You're not going to dishonor others. You're not going to be self-seeking. You're not going to get easily angered. Let's stop right there. Do we have a raise of hand of guys that have got easily angered in marriage? Right? It keeps no record of wrongs, does not delight in evil. Are you telling me that you're going to rejoice with truth, that you're going to protect me, always trust me, always hope, always persevere? Is that what you mean when you say I love you? Now, if we're honest, that's not what we meant, did it? Was it? It takes a lifetime to understand that 1 Corinthians 13, because though that word love there has nothing to do with emotion, does it? Or even feelings. It's all about character and making action decisions. So when you follow these five directives regarding sexuality and marriage, it needs to be based on that type of love. and surrender, the principle of yielding. Here's a, you might write this down if you're taking notes, and you need to chew it, think about it for a while. But sexuality really is a discipleship issue. And you think, oh, what are you talking about? Sex is over here, God's over here. That's not what Paul says. That's not what Jesus says. It's a discipleship issue. I am to obey what God says about any area of my life. And regarding sexuality, I'm to obey what God says. But here's the problem with surrender. I have to do battle with being selfish and being proud. I don't think anybody, there'd be very few that would deny that most marriages are destroyed by being selfish and being proud. Here's what I found working with over 1,000 couples. Start with a new couple this Tuesday. Here's the issue. Most people, when they're in conflict in marriage, would prefer to be right than save the marriage. Think about that. Instead of saying, I'm sorry and admit that I'm wrong, I dig in my heels. I want to be right. See, when you decide to get married, you give up your power to be right. Each person. Because you're working as a team. And we miss that. Four concepts to consider about surrender. The first one is called fire inner lawyer. Here's why I say that. When you recognize you're selfish, and we all are, you're going to be tempted to hire a lawyer. And it's your inner lawyer. And they will argue for your righteousness. Your lawyer is going to try to persuade you that your sin is not as bad as your spouse's. In fact, he's going to influence you to believe that your spouse is the ultimate problem. Often we work, it gets very heated in counseling sometimes, and this will go on, and I'll finally say to the person, who married this idiot? And it shocks them. If you got a problem in your marriage, you chose them. You need to deal with you, maybe. You see, you need to fire that lawyer right now that's doing that, because that lawyer is about the flesh. And when you point your finger at your spouse, that stops change immediately. When I see, and this happens, that people start pointing their finger, I mean, it's incredible, like this, I always stop and say, hey, what about the three fingers that are pointing back at you? I want to know about those first. So this thing we talk about, it's fire inner lawyer. Second, if you're going to do that, you need to prepare to run to Jesus. When you get your sin exposed and your inner lawyer has been fired, there's only one thing you can do. You need to hire a new lawyer, and you've got one. He's your advocate. His name is Jesus. And if you'll just listen to him, and if you'll just take, before you complain to your spouse, go to Jesus, close the door, and just talk to Jesus, and just tell Jesus everything that's wrong with your wife or everything that's wrong with your husband. Just tell him everything. And then say, Jesus, what do you think? That would be a disturbing conversation. Because I know what Jesus is going to say to you. He says, will you yield to my Holy Spirit? Will you start to love biblically instead of culturally? Will you surrender your rights? Will you give up your right to be right? You see, when you complain to Jesus, it changes the atmosphere in the relationship. Third thing is ask, how can I make your life better today? Man, Richard Paul Evans, he's a New York Times best award-winning author. He wrote an article. This goes, and the article was called How I Saved My Marriage. He was on a book tour, and his marriage had reached this crisis point, he writes. And he writes this, I was yelling at God that marriage was so wrong, and I couldn't do it anymore. And as much as I hated the idea of divorce, the pain of being together was just too much. I was confused. Why couldn't we get along? Why would she not change? In the depths of my despair, a powerful inspiration came onto me. You can't change her. You can change only yourself. So I started asking her every morning, how can I make your life better today? Think what would happen if you started that. Now, that might be hard because I already got the cats out of the bag. You can still use it tomorrow morning. How would that change your marriage? How can I make your life better? You see, the problem is we're always concerned about making our own lives better. Maturity is asking that question. Fourth thing is, last one is, to learn to express gratitude. The key to a happy and lasting marriage might be as simply as regularly expressing gratitude. There's a research group from the University of Georgia, which are the national champions in football. But they did this report, and here's what they found. They interviewed 468 married individuals, covering everything from communication, sex, habits, and finances. They found the most significant predictor of a happy marriage was whether one's spouse expressed gratitude. Feeling appreciated and believing that your spouse values you, directly influences how you feel about the marriage. And look, saying thank you or hey, I really appreciate that cost you nothing. A divorce costs you about $10,000. Express gratitude. We are so, in our culture, so about complaining and negativity. Change it. Now, I gave you that. It's another free one. You can use it tomorrow. Use it today at lunch. Whatever. It's okay. All right? If your husband does that, don't jump him and laugh at him. Let him do that. But you can also do it as a wife. It's amazing how gratitude changes a person's temperament. Okay, back to these five exhortations. The first three were spouses should have sex with each other, spouses should fulfill their marital duty, and spouses do not have authority over their own body. So Paul is teaching here that married couples have responsibilities for satisfying each other's sexual needs. He also states that it is a marital duty to fulfill and that they're to waive their authority over their own body. So God honors sexual desire and expression within marriage, and that's the only place he honors it. Look, God created sex to be the expression and experience of love on the deepest human level, and it's a powerful bond between a husband and wife. But the attitude is mutual authority. Spouses are to yield to each other, he says. Spouses are not to deprive each other except by mutual consent. And that's an emphatic command. Do not deprive each other. The decision is governed by mutual consent. And so if there's when we abstain from sex for a temporary period of time, it's for a very specific purpose, to pray. Now, it's interesting that Paul, he's a realist. He says, look, when you fast from sexual intimacy, it's for a time. In order for what? For Satan from tempting you, your flesh, towards immorality. So simply put, listen closely, you are asking for trouble in your marriage if you deprive your partner of sexual intimacy. That's just God's word. That's Paul's warning. Now, Paul's going to give some divine guidelines here. In this next passage, we turn to verse 8, he's going to apply this biblical truth about sexuality to four groups of people. First is those who are single, those who were formerly married are widowed, those who are married to believers, and those who are married to unbelievers. They all existed in the church of Corinth. They exist here in our church, and they will continue to. But for single Christians, look in verse 8, he says this. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. Now, if you're single, you're going, what? Hold on a second. Thank God there's a verse 9. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. You can breathe out now. Those are single. It's okay to be married. But there's a reason for his perspective. At this current time, there's a big unrest in Corinth. And he says, for the sake of the gospel, he would prefer that all people remain single, like he was currently. And he says that in light of the freedom and independence a single person has to serve Christ. If you're single, you don't have a husband to take care of or a wife. You don't have kids to take care of. You've got less responsibilities, so you can devote more time to serve God. That's what Paul's saying. But Paul doesn't expect all believers to be unmarried. Now, here's the reality. Paul was most likely a widower in this time of his life. He's at the end of his life. Here's how we know this. Paul was a prior member of the Sanhedrin. One of the main conditions to be a part of the ruling Sanhedrin, part of the 72, was you had to be married. So more than likely he was. If you think about it, his teaching on marriage, where we just start this first seven verses, this guy knew about marriage. He knew about passion. He knew it was to be single. So he knew what he was talking about. And as he communicates about marriage in Ephesians later, he knows what he's talking about. But at this point, he's single. Now here's a key point. Spirituality is not determined by marital status. You are no more spiritual if you're not more spiritual if you're married. You're not more spiritual if you're single. In fact, when you get married, I think it really exposes your immaturity the first several years. It probably takes 7 years for you to stop being immature. We're just, this is the way it is. We grow up. He goes on, look in verse 10, the next group. To the married, I give this command. Not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. So he turns from the single to the unmarried to the married. He offers biblical direction concerning divorce and remarriage. Now up front here, Paul states, this is the Lord's teaching. This is the Lord's ideal for marriage. He reminds him that the teaching is not his own, but it's actually the teachings of Jesus. The teaching of divorce is contrary to God's plan and God's will, but it occurs. And and obviously, there are those here this morning that are divorced. That doesn't make you a second-class citizen. That's just a reality that God can heal and push you forward, but that's the reality. We don't know why in this church that they wanted to divorce, but as I said before, some have been divorced over 20 times. There's an issue there. So he's speaking to that issue. Paul was discussing divorce that's based more than adultery. Jesus talked about adultery, that the provision, if a person commits adultery against you, the ideal is to forgive them and stay in the marriage, but you have a provision to leave the marriage based on their adultery. But Paul's reaffirming here something, the principle, the biblical principle of permanency. Genesis 2:24 is the four pillars of marriage, and one of them is permanency. When you agree to be permanent, that you're going to, no matter what's going to happen, I will stay married to you, that changes everything. Because when a problem occurs, instead of you fleeing, you got to stay in there and work it out. I remember, we first married. It was difficult being married to me. And we had issues, and I remember, it got frustrating, but I knew one thing, that if I left my wife, that my dad would hunt me down and kill me. So I stayed in the marriage because of God's law, but also because of that. But the point is, you have to face your issues. Here's what happens. People get divorced, and they take themselves over to another relationship, and they commit the same problem. Deal with it here, in most cases. It's a tough thing. Divorce causes incredible destruction to people and to children. All the secular reports, unfortunately, the impact on children is devastating. It's devastating. I'm not. If you're in that condition, I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm saying, think it through. As we look at this thing, we're talking about marriage. As I went through this, man, you really got to think through when you get married. That is an incredible decision. In the state of Missouri, to drive a vehicle, you have to take a booklet. You got to take a test to pass this written test. Then you've got to go and ride with an officer and pass that test, and then they give you a license. In the state of Missouri, all you have to do is pay $50 in Clayton, and they give you a certificate, and that gives you the right to be married. Think about that for a moment. You have to be more educated to drive a car than you are to drive another person's life. It's incredible. You spend 4 years going to college to get a job for 40 years at 40 hours a week. And how much time did you spend on this major decision that's going to impact a generation? So it's a wise thing. Let's go into verse 12 for the married, those who are married to unbelievers. He writes, he continues on, to the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? Interesting passage. There are those here that are married to unbeliever. They were married, they got saved, and the other person decided not right now, whatever. So we have that condition. Now, it's interesting, Jesus never taught about this condition. So when Paul says here, I, not the Lord, he's not saying, this is not a denial that, that the word is not inspired here. It's simply saying, and it's not just Paul's opinion, it's only to say that God had not given any previous revelation about this subject, and now Paul is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's speaking to the community, and it's written down there, you know, and here's the conditions. So Paul's starting to set it forth. Christians who are married to unbelievers were not to worry that themselves, their marriage, their children would be defiled by this unbelieving spouse. On the contrary, the opposite is true. So when you're being unequally yoked with an unbeliever, it can be discouraging. But what Paul is saying, one believer can sanctify the home. And when he says that, it does not mean refer to salvation. Sanctify means to set apart. So in God's eyes, that home has been set apart for himself when one spouse is a believer. Now, that home provides an opportunity for an unbelieving spouse to experience the grace of that believing spouse. And so those who are in that condition as the believing spouse, as you continue to sow the seeds of the gospel and you sow grace and you love that spouse like Christ loved the church, that unbelieving spouse starts to experience firsthand the kingdom of God. And they're exposed to the person and the message of Jesus through the testimony of that believing spouse, which keeps them open for the possibility of salvation. So if you're in that condition, that's your ministry to your unbelieving spouse, is to love them, to show them the love of Jesus. And that is an incredibly compelling testimony. And we've seen it happen here, where spouses get saved because of that spouse. Now, Paul says, on the other hand, if that unbelieving spouse leaves, they cannot take your Christianity, and you leave, let it be so. If that unbeliever begins divorce proceedings against you, the Christian partner is not to contest, he says. The believer is no longer bound because they're free now to remarry if they want. Throughout Scripture, whenever there's a legitimate divorce in God's eyes, remarriage is assumed. So God allows divorce in some cases, a desertion, because he's called us to peace. Now this subject is, I'm raised a lot of questions with divorce. We're not going to finish in this time period, but it's a complex thing. We look at each case as it is, and there's a lot of things that are occurring that cause people to get divorced. I acknowledge that. Paul finishes the letter. He talks about your calling. Look in verse 17. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they're in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who is free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they're in when God called them. And so Paul here, he's expanded his revelation here that a person should live as a believer in whatever situation they were called in. And he offers these six concrete examples. And the first one is that there's Jewish believers who came to Christ, and they should not shed being Jewish, and they should not start acting like Gentiles. And conversely, there's a problem. Gentiles should, when they came to Christ, they should not shed their unique culture and act like Jews. That was a big issue in the early church. Third one was that slaves should not worry about being freed because God's in control. And those who were freed slaves should not seek to be a slave. Fifth one was those engaged should not break off their engagements. And the last one, singles should not rush into marriage. So Paul, you know, he intends that each believer find contentment to remain in whatever condition that the person was called in. And there's two reasons he thinks about that. See, the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ does not prefer one's social, economic, ethnic, racial, or culture over another. Our tendency is we want people to be just like us. One of the biggest mistakes in marriage happens like this in the first couple years. The guy marries the girl, and usually the guy goes on a 2-year mission trip to win that female to think just like him and to be just like him and to like the restaurants that he goes to and like the TV shows he likes to. Here's what I find with people. Most people can't stand themselves. So you met that girl, it's because they're not like you. But why would you spend all your time to make them like you? You don't like yourself. And that's what happens in marriage, and we have conflict because, you know, you made them just like you and you can't stand yourself. It's true, you know? And you know what? It goes past 2 years. It goes for the next. We continue that no matter how long you keep trying that. It doesn't work. You're attracted to them because they were different. Quit trying to make them like you. It just is. And the same applies in the household of God here. We have people from an incredibly diverse backgrounds, economics, social strata, jobs, race, ethnic, nationality. That's how the body of Christ should be. Don't make someone like you, okay? Let them be them. Second truth is this, that God has called people from all pay grades, social strata, lifestyles, careers, cultures, and situations in order to create a community of diversity and harmony. That's what's great about NC3. Diversity from all different walks of life, all different economic strata, all different job, careers, all different cultures. That's what makes it work. That's what God did. Let's apply this. Three quick things. Three questions. First one is this. What is my attitude toward sexuality, toward marriage? Look, if you're in if you're in disobedience to what God's saying here this morning, you've got a problem with God, not with me, not with your spouse, with God. Will I obey the boundaries that God has communicated about sexuality and marriage? He's created boundaries that sex is between a husband and a wife. That's the only thing he's created. Anything else beyond that is sin. Now, I know that goes against our culture, but that's biblical reality. Do I believe that my opinions, my ideas about sexuality and marriage are better than the Creator? It's amazing. We've got a lot of social science experts out there that think they understand marriage better than God does. Second big question, is my attitude biblical? Do I have a problem with surrender? The struggle is always about authority. Tomorrow, you're going to go to work and you're going to struggle with authority if you're not the boss. You know, and where does this struggle with authority come in? When do you think it starts? Do you know it starts when you're born? How do I know that? How do we know that we have a problem with authority? When you change that first diaper, that baby resists, right? They turn, they struggle, they cry, they throw a big fit, and you're trying to change them, right? They have a problem with authority, right? Now, I have one grandson, the last one, Noah. It's amazing. It's a miracle. I don't know what they did or how they're paying this kid, but what he does when he has to have his diaper changed, he goes over to the bag, gets a diaper out, gets the Vaseline, gets this 3-foot flooring thing. He takes it and he puts it on the ground. He lays down, puts his legs up, and he lets them change them without any problem at all. It's incredible. But he has a problem with authority. He likes to say the word no. So do we. It starts there. See, Adam and Eve had a better idea about marriage. How'd that work out for them? Plunged the whole world into sin. God was crystal clear about the boundaries in the Garden of Eden. You know, we often can't believe, why would Adam and Eve do that? The awful truth is, we would have done the same exact thing. Against God's clear direction, we would have violated. So we look in this passage this morning, five clear directions. I guarantee there's people going, I don't believe that. I'm not going to follow that. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to ask you, how's that working out for you? Last question. What is my calling? What is my situation? See, God has placed us exactly where he wants us. With all the circumstances and problems that we have, wherever and whatever you're calling, God is going to use that to expand his kingdom. If you will follow him, if you'll submit your will to his authority, he's going to change your life. Look, he is the author of your story. Quit trying to write chapters that are not yours to write. Let him write the rest of your story. Let him write it one chapter at a time. I guarantee he knows what he's doing. What happens is we resist him writing our story. And we go on this detour. And we get lost. And then we come back and say, God, please, you write the next chapter. So I'm going to encourage you. Let him write the rest of your story. I know this. You can trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, this is volatile stuff. Tough subject. It's on the forefront of our culture. And they've abused it, disengaged from it, politicized it, and have violated every boundary you've written in the Word of God. And Lord, we're in chaos. But Lord, we as a Christian community need to follow you. We need to submit to you and to one another. Lord, help us to engage you. This is real life truth written to a church at Corinth. It could have been written to the church at North County because this is the culture we're living in, the same they did. Nothing's new under the sun. Lord, speak to us about our yielding and surrender to you. Speak to us about obeying you first and then loving our spouse. Help us to speak to you about our being single and asking you to provide the right spouse at the right time. And Lord, if there are those here this morning that have violated, that have sinned against your holy standards, there's a place to repent, to confess, and he'll forgive you. The worst thing in the world is not that sin. The worst thing in the world is not confessing it and repenting. Lord, give us that spirit of confession, even in our marriages where we've wronged our spouse. Help us to show gratitude. Help us to really love based on 1 Corinthians 13 versus our emotions and our feelings. Help us to love your word more than we love ourselves. We give you all the praise. We thank you for bringing us together. In thy name, amen.